Well, I don't know if you've ever felt real fear, but certainly as Billy Graham spoke on this passage the night before the Haringey mission in 1954, and you think he's got the whole of the Bible, and as he's speaking to the leaders, this is the passage he's speaking on, you've got to ask yourself, well, he obviously wanted people to be feeling real fear. And I have to tell you, as I've looked at it again this week, this passage, I've not just felt butterflies, but an eagle in my stomach. And just sweat as I've contemplated the danger that we're warned of. So let's have a look at it together and get into it. Have a look down. If you've got your Bibles open, that was so well read. Thank you very much. Joshua chapter 7. Compared to Jericho, the city of Ai is a minor objective. So it ought to have fallen very easily. In rugby terms, it's an Italy as opposed to the All Blacks, I think, as I was trying to think about it. But that's the point being made in verses 2 and 3 as we look down. Can you see? Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go and spy out the land. Ai was strategic. It was a central point in terms of going into the land, that main road in. Verse 2, so the men went up and spied out the land about 13 miles away. They don't have a mobile phone, so they have to come back. And they say, look, it's a piece of cake. Joshua, we're going to be fine. Not all the army, as we look down, will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. And don't worry the army, for only a few people live there. Well, again, you can imagine Joshua breathing a sigh of relief. He can delegate this to a junior commander. It'll be good experience for a young lieutenant, rather like Chelsea paying West Ham. Give some of the younger men a bit of an experience. Out they go. After all, Jericho was a mighty citadel, and it fell without them losing a single casualty. So Ai will be fine. Verse 4, do we see? So about 3,000 went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, have a look down, the hearts of the people melted. Now, interestingly, up until this point, as they've entered the promised land, when, for example, the Jordan has stood up on either side, the inhabitants of the land, their hearts have melted. Rahab in chapter 2 says, when we heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea and what you did to Zion and Og, whom you completely destroyed, our hearts melted. The Amorite kings hear about the Jordan, their hearts melt in chapter 5 verse 1. But now, the boot's on the other foot. Now, 33,000 men go up, 36 are killed, and the Israelites' hearts melt like water. Verse 6, can we see as we look down, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders did the same, and Joshua, face down in the mud, blubbers and bawls out three devastating questions. I wonder if you can see them as you look down in the last line of each of the next verses. Verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7. Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Verse 8, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? Verse 9, what then will you do for your great name? They're all verses about snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. So here they are. And do you see now this is extraordinary. Do you see the extraordinary jump that is then made as we hit verse 10? It's an amazing jump. I wonder if you can see it as you look down. Because do you see what happens in verse 10? And I know of very, very few places in the Bible where we're told this. But in verse 10 it says, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up, what are you doing down on your face? In other words, he says, stop praying. Stop praying, can you believe it? Most of the time we need to be told to pray, don't we? But here the Lord says, stop praying. And he orders instead that the situation be judged by the word of God. So have a look at verse 11. Israel has sinned. They've violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites can't stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. And now the central words of the chapter and indeed the book of Joshua, I won't be with you anymore. I won't be with you anymore. Unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. You see, up until now, it has been the presence of the Lord that has caused the land to be conquered. But now, the Lord says, I'm departing. Terrifying. Stop praying. Dr. Al Martin was a Baptist preacher in the deep south of America, and he used to tell a story of an old man who came to a church prayer meeting of a church nearby him. And this old man, each week in the deep south, would pray, oh Lord, the old spider of sin has been weaving his web, weaving his web. Lord, please break the web, break the web. And he'd pray this prayer each week until one week, the pastor of the church, totally exasperated, shouted in the middle of the prayer, no, Lord, kill the spider. Well, that's what's going on here. Stop theologizing, stop praying, and judge the situation by the word of God. And you know, we're going to see this more and more in the accommodation of churches in this country to the culture. People will say, let's pray about it. But actually the response will be, no, we don't need to pray. We just need to pray that we'll obey what the Bible has said. We don't need to pray for guidance. We need to pray for obedience. Because it's quite clear, can you see chapter 6, verse 18, what they were to do? Stop praying, just obey. But keep away from the devoted things so that you won't bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. I have it from a soldier who has seen active service that there are moments in the chaos and commotion of battle when everything stands still. Moments of extreme isolation, extraordinary moments of what you might call almost solitude. As the whirlwind rushes past, he said, you can almost, you sort of stop and have a sort of inner calm as the bullets are whizzing past. Moments of intense isolation and quiet. Well, as Jericho fell, can you imagine Achan charging up a whole street with a band of God's people, entering a house to clear it? And then as the others move on, he lingers. He lingers. For a moment in the quiet privacy and solitude of a front room. And then verse 21 tells us where his heart is. We see some appalling self-leadership. Where is his heart? When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. This is hundreds of thousands of pounds worth of plunder. A gold bar in the Bank of England is worth £360,000. And Gordon Brown has given them all away. But nevertheless, there are these gold bars there. There they are. And he sees and he thinks, oh, the self-leadership's appalling. He thinks, no one will see, no one will notice. It won't be waste. What a waste. They're only going to burn them. God can't really mean that this stuff is to be destroyed. And you see, what's going on here is that he's got no idea what his idols are. He's got no idea what he's up against in terms of the toxicity of his heart. He's never asked himself these questions. What can't I live without? What will I risk everything for? What gives my life meaning? What do I trust in? Totally immature. He's never done that. Actually, interestingly, the Life Explored course on the 14th of May is all about this idolatry. It's all about asking yourselves those questions. But he doesn't do that. He looks, he longs, he took, he lied. And I wonder if you can imagine him stealing through the darkness back into Jericho, and he gathers up the plunder. And then heart pounding in the darkness, he returns to the tent and then with joy shows his wife the plunder. The kids are woken, their beds are moved, they bury it and they go, oh, at last. We're absolutely secure financially. The pension is done, the car is done, the kids' college fees are done. It's all there. Hundreds of thousands of pounds to guarantee the future. But then, the next morning, the family in the tent nearby, who they've always camped next door to, so they're godparents to each other's kids, a loving father, a devoted husband, the breadwinner, he's killed in the siege of Ai, and he hadn't even said goodbye to his kids. He said, oh, darling, I'll be home for lunch. Apparently there's nothing there. And they bring back his body. And then Achan and his family hear the chilling diagnosis of what has happened in verse 13. Have a look down verse 13. There are devoted things among you, O Israel. You can't stand against your enemies until you remove it. And in verse 14, Joshua gives clear instructions. One man will be picked out as tribe, clan, family, and individual are selected. Now, why is it that God doesn't go straight to the identity of the culprit? He's God, he knows. Why does he stop? Surely he is giving Achan a night to decide, to confess, to come forward. I mean, he supernaturally could have revealed it then, but he says, we'll leave it a night. Verse 15, whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Now, here's the question. What will Achan do? I mean, this is the issue. It's the same for him and the same for us. Does he believe Numbers 32:23? Be sure. Be sure, Achan, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure. It's a promise from the Bible. Be sure. What does he believe? So there's always a price to be paid for sin. Jim Packer said, Christian maturity is living all your life in God's presence. But this guy is flirting with the fact that nobody knows. That I can compartmentalize my life and bury something in the floor under the tent. He's of course believing that Psalm 139 verse 3 is not true. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Oh no, there's some ways he's not familiar with that I just conduct myself. You're familiar with all my ways? No, he's not. Well, as Achan hears of the casting of the lots and the supernatural purpose of that casting of lots, he is in what John Bunyan called the Valley of Decision. And as he decides whether to confess through the night, please remember what power, kindness and blessing he's seen from the Lord. So he's drunk from a rock that poured out water. The manna has fallen in the morning, and the quail, so that they can eat. He's very recently just crossed the Jordan River that stood up on either side in the spring when the snow dissolves from the mountain and it's a torrent. And he's just watched the walls of Jericho fall as they walk round seven times and blast a trumpet. What is the heart deception here? Think what he has seen with his own eyes. And yet, he decides that, no, the Lord doesn't know and we can get away with this. There are very few who are as privileged to have seen what Achan has seen and the way in which God provides for his people, that God could be trusted. So what's Achan going to do overnight, having seen that? What's he going to do? I've got a school friend who's an evangelist who was speaking at a school in Milton Keynes. And as he arrived to do the morning assembly, he was standing outside the office waiting for the headmaster, and there was a boy standing next to him looking very pale and quite nervous. So my friend, who's a nosy evangelist just like me, looked at him and said, any problems? And the boy said, yes. He said, penny for your thoughts? He said, well, yesterday, as everyone was piling out of school, somebody took a fire extinguisher off the wall and soaked a number of people. And my friend said to this boy, well, did you do it? And the boy replied, I don't know. Now, it's not that he didn't know whether he did it or not, when apparently he'd soaked a third of the school and the vice headmaster. The issue was whether he was going to say that he'd done it. So as he was standing there outside the head's office, he was deciding whether he was going to bluff the headmaster. Going to see if he can get away with it. Well, overnight, Achan decides he's going to bluff God. He's going to bluff it. So early in the morning, Joshua gets up. He's no procrastinator. Repeatedly, he gets up early, four times in the book of Joshua. And can you imagine how he got an early morning adrenaline rush as Joshua, when the casting of lots takes place, begins to put God's hand on the guilty party? So what do we get as we look down? Can you see how the sweat must have started? As first of all, Judah, Achan's tribe, and the word echoes round the valley. So all the other 11 tribes withdraw. One tribe comes forward. Have a look down. The Zarephites. And suddenly the sweat starts. Zimri. And then as Zimri bursts out, his wife clutches their baby to her chest and she looks at him. And then Achan's heart bursts as the words Achan rings out across the valley. You see, here's the issue. Be sure your sin will find you out. As we were looking at this passage at the staff on Thursday morning, Hugh Palmer, the rector, said, he said, isn't it a shame that this man had to be sifted to the bottom before he confessed his sin? You see, the prodigal son's different, isn't it? He's in the pigsty and he comes to his senses in the pigsty. And there's a voluntary confession that leads to repentance. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But that's not Achan. Achan is sifted to the bottom. He's found out. He's cornered. Verse 19, Joshua says, tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me. It's true, I've sinned against the Lord. Well, of course, his tent will be searched. They're going to find the treasure in seconds. And now it's judgment day. Verse 24, his silver, his gold, the robe, his sons and daughters, the cattle, the donkey, the sheep, stand in the valley of Achor, and they hear Joshua's terrible words ring out. Do you see the words? They're there in verse 25. Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. And don't you think, as he said, why have you brought this trouble on us? He pointed to the 36 graves. They would have been outside the camp. So the widows and the orphans would have been standing there next to the graves of those who've been killed. Achan, why have you brought this trouble on us? We're trying to go into the land. Sin has to be dealt with. Why didn't you confess it? And you know, as a father, I think of my own sin and I walk into my kid's bedroom and I think of my sons, Peter and Daniel. I think of them saying to me, Daddy, what have you done? What has your sin done to us, Daddy? My daughter, Mercy. Daddy, why have you done this? It's that dangerous, sin. That's how dangerous it is. Think of those 36 graves. It had to be dealt with. But others suffered. His family suffered. His children suffered terribly. Daddy, what have you done? And of course, the question comes, why was Achan's sin so serious as we look at the whole issue of self-leadership? Why was it so serious? Well, surely, ladies and gentlemen, it's because of the corporate nature of this passage. Achan stole the gold, silver, and beautiful robe. But chapter 7, verse 1, have a look if you would as you look down. Do you see what it says? 7, verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful, and the word there in the Hebrew is a word for adultery. And all the way through this first half of the chapter, God addresses Israel as a nation. Can you see verse 11? Israel has sinned. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them with their own possessions. That's why the Israelites can't stand. And in verses 24 to 26, God's anger falls on all of Achan's family. Now, we find this so hard because we're so individualistic. It's a desperate problem. And our own families, we're disjointed. My brother lives in Ireland, my sister up near Oxford. Yet the sin of Achan is so serious because it had a profound impact on the whole congregation of Israel. Verse 12b, can we see again? I won't be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Because God is holy, he will not dwell in the midst of sin. So he withdraws himself and his presence from his people if they continue to operate in sin. So it was the poet John Donne who wrote, no man is an island entire of himself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. And never were these words more true. One man had stolen the property that belonged to God. One individual in the camp had betrayed God's trust. And the verdict from heaven was not that Achan had sinned, but that Israel had sinned. And this principle runs right through the whole of Scripture, from start to finish. I wonder if you can see that. Right through the Bible, we're commanded to destroy those things that Jesus hates. Although in the New Testament, when you come to that, actually we leave people to the day of judgment, where before the wrath of the Lamb, they cry out that the rocks would crush them rather than face the wrath of the Lamb. We leave them to that. But nevertheless, the warning is that if our home congregations begin to harbour and tolerate and secretly condone what Jesus hates, then we shall find Jesus acting to discipline us and even withdraw from us, such as even the tiniest spiritual objective becomes impossible for us. And this is why church discipline is so important. So important. Because people say, look, don't we live in a tolerant culture? I mean, aren't you going to tolerate me as I do this? God says, I'll depart. And that's why my sin can't be swept under the carpet, and nor can yours. It destroys our witness. There's no spiritual power in the land. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus warns the churches to turn and not tolerate what he hates. Or he says, I'll come and remove my lampstand from you. And he says it again and again and again. I'll come and remove my lampstand. My presence will depart. Pergamum, he says this, you have some who practice sexual immorality. Repent or I'll come to you and fight against you. Thyatira, even more interesting. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. It's not that you do it yourself. It's that you tolerate her and you don't quite care for her. If you care for her, you say, listen, stop. Please stop. This is utterly toxic. Paul warns the church in Corinth that if the church family is happy as a congregation to tolerate and harbour and condone rebellious practices of individual members within the congregation, then that yeast will spread through the batch of dough such that the whole congregation will be sullied. And Os Guinness, in his latest book, who's a remarkable Christian commentator, says, in terms of this accommodation, never, never in the last 2,000 years has the church been more under threat than now. So this is self-leadership. And the key to understand it is this, that my sin affects you and your sin affects me. So the question is this, what are you hiding from God in your home? Under some lock and key? Some lie, some relationship, some covetousness. The great issue here is covetousness, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. But what are you hiding? Because let me tell you, it's not just a personal issue. It affects us all. Your self-leadership is incredibly important to us all. And as Claire said, that's Jesus' leadership, looking to him. So let's close. And here's the question. How do we get out of a situation in which we think we might be holding up the work of God? Well, of course, first of all, here's the issue. Brother, sister, stop bluffing God. Perhaps with a besetting sin. Where you'd say, well, Rico, if you understood my situation, you'd realize why I have to keep doing this and I'm the exception to the rule. Stop bluffing God. Amazingly, if there is this shadow, something can be done about it, as we heard in that Bonhoeffer quote at the start. Because it's the cross that enables us to be honest about that. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Stop deceiving yourself, and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Something can be done. It's amazing. Can you see verse 23 in the passage? Because everything that Achan stole was spread out before the Lord. All his sin was spread out for all to see. And the Bible says everything is laid bare and uncovered before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It will all be spread out. The resurrection is the promise of this future judgment as well as a wonderful future hope. But in the light of that, as your sin is spread out before the Lord and you don't deceive yourself and you stop bluffing God, here's the issue. Whilst Achan was taken outside the camp and died for his sin, the Lord Jesus was taken out of the camp and stoned for yours and for mine. So you're safe as you come forward and as you say, I need to battle this, because the Lord Jesus said, yes, you do. And by the way, I bled and died so that you could be forgiven. I took the stoning. I took the stoning. So my sin must be serious that he takes that stoning, and I must be loved. And then, having gone back to the Lord for forgiveness, having gone back for cleansing, what do I do? Well, as I ask myself what's causing me to sin, I then take it on. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell where the fire never goes out. Take it on. Flee it as you would a wild animal. Battle. Be ruthless. And have friends who'll help you. I mean, the issue with Achan was, I tell you what, if it was my wife and I'd gone back to Lucy, she'd have said, you stupid fool, take that straight back there. You'll get us all killed. Have you got anyone who can do that? Join the CIA, a place of confidentiality, intimacy, and accountability. But is there anyone that you can talk about what's causing you to sin? I have someone I talk to. So at the end of each month, we ask each other, what question do you not want me to ask you? It's agony. I lie to him, but not as much as I used to. But stop playing games. Don't bluff God. Kill the spider. Kill it. Go to Christ for forgiveness and kill it. Let's pray as we close. Let's pray. What is causing you to sin? What is causing you to sin? And wonderfully, hear the words of the Apostle John. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to die so that we could be forgiven. But as we think of the contagious impact of our sin, please help us to take seriously its impact and to battle with all we've got by your Spirit to put it to death. Amen.